morning, that you would guide us as we fellowship in your word, as we have this introduction lesson on this man Elijah. We pray that you'd open our hearts to your heart and to the principle, what it means to know you in your sufficiency. Thank you for everyone here, and just work these truths in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, as I suggested, if you could mark James 5, John 10, and 1 Kings 17, that's where we'll be looking as we go along. When we closed in June, you remember, after 48 lessons in the book of Acts, I told you that we'd take a little break from a book study. That's my heart. I enjoy book study. And so it won't be long. We'll be back to a book study. But I thought we'd take a little break, since I was studying devotionally. And when I say devotionally, what I mean is that which stimulates devotion to Christ. So I was studying in a way that I wanted to be more devotional toward the Lord. And I was studying Elijah. And I got blessed in a few places, so I thought maybe we could look at that together. Elijah has a very exciting spiritual story to tell. And God has linked his life very closely with the Christian experience, with the Christian life. In other words, when you study Elijah, you're studying your own life. When I study Elijah, I'm studying my own life. He's just a wonderful Old Testament illustration of the Christian experience. His story is told in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 17 through 2 Kings chapter 2. That's where the record of his life is found. Though his story is told in the Old Testament, I want to begin introducing him to you from the New Testament. He's mentioned in the New Testament. Now, of course, we're going to look at the Old Testament record. But I want to set the stage by seeing first what the New Testament says of him. I find it very helpful in any study to get an overview and sort of get a feel. Where is God's heart in all of this? Why did he put that in the Bible? What would I miss forever if God reached into the Bible and yanked Elijah out? There's no more Elijah in the Bible. What would I miss in my life? What spiritual contribution does Elijah make to the history of redemption, and therefore to the history of my redemption? Why Elijah? And so I want to begin in the New Testament. I don't know if you're familiar with this fact or not, but are you familiar with the fact that Elijah is the most mentioned prophet in the New Testament? Now, not the most mentioned Old Testament first. Abraham gets that award. Abraham's mentioned more than any other Old Testament character in the New Testament. But Elijah is the most mentioned prophet. I would have expected Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or something like that. But the reality is, Elijah is the most mentioned prophet. Now, I call attention to that to underscore the importance of Elijah in the mind of the New Testament Jew. When you said Elijah to a Jew, his ears perked up. That meant something to him. Now, you don't need to take time to look all of these up. They're just individual verses. But let me sort of give you an overview, just a sense of what Elijah meant to the New Testament Jew. When John the Baptist, or baptizer, I like to call him John the Baptizer, began his ministry, John chapter 1 records it. And now you've got this man out there baptizing, preaching on the kingdom of heaven. And John chapter 1, 21, gives us a question that they raised to John the Baptist. And here's the question. They asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Why would they ask John the Baptist if he was Elijah? Elijah lived in the Old Testament. He didn't die, but he was carried away in a chariot of fire. You remember the story? And then they looked at John the Baptizer, and they said, Are you Elijah? When Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? And here was their answer, Matthew 16, 13. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Why do they say that Jesus is Elijah? Why do they say John the Baptizer is Elijah? You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when our Lord Jesus was transfigured in his body of flesh, and he just glowed like the noonday sun, like snow, so brilliant, even his clothes glowed. Who was with him on that mountain? Matthew 17:3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Luke tells us what they were talking about. You remember what they were talking about? It says they were talking about the death he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And that's a wonderful word, about to accomplish. You don't say that about death. Now, if I died this summer, you would meet here and say, did you hear Ed accomplish death this last summer? We don't say accomplish death. But Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were talking about the death that he was accomplished. Once again, Elijah, in the New Testament, in that privileged position on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he cried out what has been called that orphan cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mark, as he observed that, said that some people were confused. Listen to Mark 15:35. When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Why would they say that when he's on the cross? And the answer is because of the last verse in the Old Testament. You ever notice how the Old Testament ended? The last two verses. The last two verses of the Old Testament end with a prophecy that Elijah is going to come again before the great and notable day of the Lord. And that's how the Old Testament ended, with a promise that Elijah was to come again. And so those who had the messianic hope, who were waiting for Messiah, knew that Messiah couldn't come till Elijah came. Now we know that when John the Baptizer came, we know he was a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. When he was going to be born, you remember Gabriel, Luke chapter 1, Gabriel the angel appeared to his father Zacharias in the temple. And one of the things he prophesied about John was this, Luke 1:17, it is he who will go as a forerunner in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And so Gabriel said, when John comes, he's going to have the same spirit and the same power that Elijah had. Later in his ministry, the Lord Jesus was talking about John, and he said these amazing words, Matthew 11:14. Listen to this. If you're willing to accept it, John is the Elijah who was to come. And so Jesus came right up. There it is on the lips of Jesus. He said, John is Elijah who was to come. But I said, John is a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. It sounds like Jesus said he's the exhaustive fulfillment. John is Elijah who is to come. It's finished. He fulfilled the prophecy. How can I say it's a partial fulfillment when Jesus said John is Elijah? And the answer is that in Matthew 17, we have this record. Let me give you the background. John has already been beheaded. He's dead. He's in the grave. He's not alive. He's gone. And the discussion comes up in Matthew 17 about the end time, about the coming of the Lord for the second time. And Matthew 17:10. His disciples asked him, "Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" And here's his answer. He answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." See, that's why I say John's only a partial fulfillment. When John was alive, Jesus said, "John is Elijah." After John died, Jesus said, "Elijah is yet to come. He's still to come." And so John was only a little bit, just a picture of the Elijah. Elijah is still to come. You say, is that literal? Is he actually coming back? I don't know that for sure. In Revelation 11, we have this record of the two witnesses that appear on the earth. Some people say one of those is Elijah. It's appointed unto men once to die, and he never died. So he's got to come back and die. And Enoch is the other one, because he never died, and he's got to come back and die. So they say those two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah. Of course, there's all kinds of opinion on that. But the point I'm trying to make is how important this man was in the thinking of the New Testament Jews. They looked at John, said, "There's Elijah." They looked at Jesus, said, "That's Elijah." He cried on the cross, he said, "He's calling for Elijah." It was always Elijah. They looked at the modern church transfiguration, there's Elijah. Talk about the end times, Jesus said, "Elijah's got to come first." The Old Testament ends with Elijah. And so, Elijah was one of the most beloved saints in the Old Testament in their mind. In fact, things haven't changed much in the mind of the Orthodox Jew today. Elijah is still very, very prominent. I read that the Orthodox Jew makes much of circumcision. Now, we were delayed in our trip. My new little grandson couldn't leave because we had to wait till he was circumcised. Well, the way they did that, the doctor just did it in the hospital, and we waited, and then later we could take the baby and go. That's not true in an Orthodox Jewish family. That's a ceremony there when the child gets circumcised. And they have chairs set around like in this room. And family and close friends are invited. And after all the chairs are filled, they take all the rest of the chairs out of the room. Except one chair. They leave one chair blank. One chair empty. And you ask the Orthodox Jew, why is there one chair empty at this circumcision? And they'll say, that chair is for Elijah. Okay, even today, they have that empty chair in case Elijah comes back. And they said, we want him to know that he's welcome at the circumcision of our son. And at Passover, the Orthodox Jew in the synagogue, during the Passover ceremony, they leave the door open in the synagogue. And in the Orthodox Jewish home, they don't lock their door during Passover. Leave your door unlocked. Why? Elijah must come. And you need to know that he's welcome. And so during Passover, the door is left open, and the door is left unlocked in the individual family. And so even today, that mindset that Elijah is some important person, not only true in the New Testament, but it was also true all the way to today, because Elijah is supposed to come back. Now, having said all of that, I need to overcome a problem that I just created. And the problem is this. I tried to show you how important this man was in the thinking of the Jews. What a standing he had. And when we study his life, we're tempted then to be overwhelmed. Especially when we study some of the, if I can use the word spectacular in a good sense, the spectacular miracles that this man did in the Old Testament. Several times, at least three times, he called down fire from heaven. That's an amazing thing. Not everybody does that. He prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years on the earth. What kind of a man is that? In fact, this was one of the unparalleled droughts in Jewish history. Because 1 Kings 17 adds this. 17:1, it says, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. In other words, there was not only no rain because he prayed. There was no dew for 3.5 years. And if you know that agricultural society and how they depended on dew, their dew is not like our dew. Our dew gets the grass damp. They gathered their dew off the roofs and bathed in it. They had tremendous dew. And that was a lot of times the replacement for their rain. And there was no dew or rain for 3.5 years. And Elijah raised a little boy from the dead. As far as the record goes, that was a new thing on the earth. You go through your Bible, 8 times you're going to see individuals raised from the dead. Jesus raised people, Elisha raised people, Elijah raised people, Peter did it, the Apostle Paul did it, and many men. And then there was mass resurrection. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead, the graves were opened and many walked around Jerusalem. And in Matthew 10, when he sent out his disciples, he gave them this fourfold command: heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out the demons. And so many were raised, but as far as the history of the Bible is concerned, Elijah was the first one who ever raised anybody from the dead. That's an important thing. That was unique. He had to trust God to do a brand new thing on the earth that had never been done before. And so when you add to all those miracles, calling down fire from heaven and praying that it wouldn't rain and there'd be a drought and raising somebody from the dead, and then you read the record and see his boldness before Ahab and Jezebel, and his courage, and his faith, and his prayer, and the authority he had before the prophets of Baal and Asherah and so on, there's the temptation to say, why in the world are we studying Elijah? That's out of reach. His life is so far from my life, I could never be an Elijah. I could never be close. He's special. This guy had a monopoly with God. You can't say him in the same sentence with me. And so, because he's in a class by himself, you say John the Baptizer may have come in the spirit and power of Elijah, but what does Jesus say about John? Of all people born of women, he's the greatest. I'm left out again. And so, to study Elijah, he's way up here someplace and out of reach and not in my circle. How can I ever expect to gain anything from the study of his life? He had such a head start on me, and he's so far beyond. He's a spiritual giant, and I'm just a pygmy, a spiritual pygmy. And so how in the world, what is this going to help? Well, that's one of the reasons I wanted to look at his life. I hope, even this morning, but at least next week, God helps us shoot in the head that misconception that Elijah is beyond, that he's somebody special. One man, Howard Hendricks, that I read, said that he was not a fugitive from a wax museum, but he was real and somebody like us. So what I'd like to do is bring up 2 New Testament scriptures to set the stage for our study of this amazing man. And I've asked Dick if he would read. I'm going to ask you to actually turn to these. James chapter 5, if you would. And follow along, and Dick's going to read verses 16 and 17.
Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months.
Oh, I'll say one more verse.
And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit.
You see what James calls attention to there? Once again at that verse, you say he was a righteous man. Yes. And he was a man of prayer. No doubt. But look at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Now I know I don't want to be irreverent when I say this, and the Lord knows my heart, but I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes when I read about these saints,
and they fall, they get discouraged, they faint, even when they fall into sin. In my secret heart, I'm glad. And I don't mean that the wrong way, but it encourages me that there's movement. Because otherwise, you study one of these Bible texts and you say, well, that's Paul, that's David, that's not me, I could never be like that. When you study Elijah, you're going to see a man who loses it. You're going to see a man who gets so discouraged and despondent. He feels like God has departed from him, and he finally gets so depressed that he wants to die. He never came to the point of wanting to take his own life. He was too wise for that. But he wanted God to take it. He said, take me home, it's enough. I can't take anymore. And he was just a man. He was so human. And I think, I don't want this glory when somebody gets messed up, but there's hope in that. There's hope in that. And he had a nature like mine. And James called attention to that in verse 17. He had a nature just like mine. And when he gets discouraged, and when his faith begins to be shaken, and I study a man like that, I discover someone that is like me and has a nature and passion like me. When we study his life, one of the prevailing themes you're going to hear from my lips is this. Elijah discovered that God made all the difference. You're not going to hear that once or twice. You're going to hear that a lot. Now, notice I didn't say Elijah discovered that the Lord makes the difference. I said all the difference. Not just the difference. It's true. You say, well, the Lord make a difference in that life. Yes, but then he made all the difference. Elijah had to discover that he made all the difference. I think most Christians would agree that the Lord can make a difference here. But you'd be amazed, most Christians do not agree that the Lord makes all the difference. And they're going to have to come to that. When we study Elijah, we're going to stress how important that is. Now, one way we betray ourselves is when we say something like this. So-and-so is such a wonderful person. If only God could reach him or her. If that person would yield to the Lord, what an asset to the kingdom. How wonderful. God would really find value in somebody like that. What a temperament. What gift. What a personality. What zeal that person has. If only that one would come to the Lord, how that would promote the kingdom. You see, when you say something like that, you're saying God makes a difference, but God doesn't make all the difference. Those human beings have some strong points that help God. The exact opposite is true. It's the Bible teaches the reverse of that. You'll find that if there's a person who does have strong points, and there are some, and they do have some virtues, natural virtues, and they naturally have a good temperament or something like that, you're going to find that when that person comes to the Lord, that doesn't make it easier. It makes it harder. Because those strong points must be crucified. If you're going to really follow on to know the Lord, you're going to have to know, as Elijah had to discover, I'm going to have to know, as Elijah had to discover, not only the Lord can make a difference, but the Lord makes all the difference. And if I leave the word all out, I'm not getting God's full heart on it. Elijah wasn't great because God found something in Elijah when God arrived in his life. Elijah's great because God brought something to Elijah when he found Elijah. Elijah was a man with passions just like we have. He was just like us. But, nevertheless, in spite of that, God did something with him. And God can do that for us. And so when we study Elijah, we're going to see the secret of his life, and it'll actually be the secret of our life too, is that God makes all the difference. The Lord makes all the difference. Now, the second verse actually mentions Elijah by inference. I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 10, please. I want to look at the last two verses. And I'm going to have Dick read verse 41-42 of John chapter 10. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. I told you from Luke 1:17 that Gabriel had told John's father, when he comes, he's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so we know that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, wouldn't you expect from the Bible record of Elijah? Say, what was Elijah's life like? Describe his spirit and power. Well, wow, he was a man that worked many miracles. He raised the dead. He controlled the weather by prayer, by faith. He called out fire from heaven. He was a mighty man of God. Wouldn't you expect that John the Baptist, then, if he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, that he would pray and control the weather, that he'd call down fire from heaven, that he'd raise the dead? And yet look at John 10:41. John 10:41 says, John worked no sign. He never worked a miracle. John the Baptist never healed anyone. He never cast a demon out of anyone. He never prayed and affected the weather. He never called down fire from heaven. He never did a miracle. And yet, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. What that means practically is this: whatever the spirit and power of Elijah is, it doesn't have to express itself in miracles. Because John came in the power and spirit of Elijah, and he never worked a miracle. Did you notice in John 10 it says he worked no miracle yet? But that everything this man said about him was true. You see, the spirit and power of Elijah in John's life, because John was the Elijah of the New Testament, the spirit and power of Elijah in John's life was manifest in that it brought tremendous conviction to the heart. When John spoke about Jesus, everything he said was true. Don't answer this out loud, but let me ask you this. What would you rather do? Would you rather raise someone from the dead and then later that person dies again? Or would you rather talk about Jesus in such a way that people would be convicted and trust in the Lord, believe in him, and believe everything he said about him was true? I'll tell you the truth. If after I'm gone, who knows how soon that'll be, only a few hours for each of us. After I'm gone, if someone says, the last two verses there, John said, Ed Miller worked no miracle. But everything he said about this man was true. And many believe that from that. I tell you, you can put that on my gravestone. Oh, that would bless me more than anything. I don't care about working miracles, but I want you to know that everything I said about this man is true. And that's the spirit and the power of Elijah, as I understand it. And did you notice the last verse? Many believed on him there. There. Where's the there? Well, in John's case, that was the circle of his influence. That's the place he lived. Where he ministered. Where he taught. Where's the there in your life? Where's the there in my life? It's where we are. In your home. At your work. At your church. In your neighborhood. Many believed on him there. In the classroom, in the office, in the hospital, in the nursing home, on the street. Many believed on him there. What does God have for us in the study of Elijah? And the answer is this: he's a man with a nature. It manifests itself in our influence, that when we speak of the Lord Jesus, we leave such an impression that many are turned to the Lord. Elijah discovered that the Lord made all the difference.
So that's the first thing I wanted you to see. And I'm praying that as we study this together, we'll learn what it means to go out in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Kings 17, please. The Old Testament record of Elijah is in 1 and 2 Kings. When you open chapter 17, it begins with, now Elijah says, who's Elijah? Where'd he come from? He just shows up in chapter 17. He just suddenly comes out of thin air. Elijah the Tishbite said, he's like Melchizedek. He just showed up. We have no record of his ancestry. We don't know anything about his parents. We don't know about his background. We don't know about his education. He never wrote anything. He never wrote a book. No part of the Bible. Where'd he come from? We see this strange fellow. We gather back with a shaggy, hairy goat robe that he wore, leather girdle around his loins, and he ate locusts and wild honey. That's what we know about him. We know the region he came from. It's a very rocky, mountainous region east of Jordan, rude and hard. Gilead, Jacob in Genesis 31:48 called Gilead the rock pile. And that's where he came from, the rock pile. And he disappears full grown. We know only the region, and we're not even 100% certain of that, because there's two different possibilities where that region is. 1 Kings 17:1 says he was of the settlers of Gilead. Remember, Jeremiah the prophet said in chapter 8, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And of course, at that time, in Jeremiah's day, the people were sin-sick. And the prophet was saying, is there no healing? Is there no ointment here? Have you ever heard the song? Is there a balm? Is there no balm in Gilead? Oh, there is a balm. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Well, of course, in the song, the balm of Gilead is the Lord Jesus. But in our study, Elijah is the balm from Gilead. God's going to raise him up as a balm for a sin-sick people. And God's going to use him as an ointment. And as I'm suggesting, all we know about him is that he comes up. That's where his story begins. And it ends in 2 Kings 2. But let me make a correction. It doesn't really end in 2 Kings 2. We're going to end it there. But there's an interesting verse in 2 Chronicles 21:12. 7 years after Elijah was called away, so he's been gone now for 7 years, there was a very wicked king named Jehoram. And he goes to his mailbox and he gets a letter, and it's from Elijah. 7 years after he died. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 21. If you look at the record, some people say he wrote it before he was caught up. And that's the slow mail delivery. Took 7 years to get there. Others say that he gave it to Elisha and said delivered at the proper time. But when you read the details of the letter and how it ties in exactly with what was happening in Jehoram's life, it sounds like a miracle to me. And a little creepy too. Imagine getting a letter from someone you know has been dead for 7 years, and all of a sudden you get a letter from them. So I guess his life ends in Chronicles, but for our purposes, we're going to end it in 2 Kings chapter 2. In an introduction lesson, I want to give a little overview, and we'll sort of wrap it up here. Let me tell you how I want to approach this. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Kings 17. I want to pick out a couple of Bible expressions, and we're going to use that as the outline of our study. All right, I'm going to ask Dick if he'll read then verses 2 and 3. 1 Kings 17, 2 and 3.
And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. I want you to take these words from that passage. Go, hide yourself.
want you to take those words. Go hide yourself. All right? Chapter 18, 1 and 2.
Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.
Want you to take the word, go, show yourself. Go hide yourself. Go show yourself. And then, chapter 19, verse 11.
He said, Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah?
I read the chapter. All right, the expression is from 1911. Go stand before the Lord. Those three expressions, as I understand it, outline his life. Go hide yourself. Go show yourself. Go stand before the Lord. Let me suggest what I think is intended by that. Go hide yourself. We're going to study this section in order to see the hidden life of Elijah before the Lord. By the hidden life, I mean the private life, the secret life, the root system of the tree, the part you can't see. It's secret. It says you and the Lord. Because when God told him to go hide himself, God taught him some wonderful things. For 3.5 years, it was just Elijah and God. And through the raven, through the brook that dried up, through some of his experiences, God was teaching him that he's more than enough. Elijah needed to know those things. So that's the hidden life. And so we're going to study the hidden life. The private life comes first. Then, after you have to go hide yourself, then God says, go show yourself. If I haven't had the hidden life, I can't have the public life. If you haven't had the hidden life, you can't have the public life. When we come to the actual study, I'll show you how much God taught him in the hidden plane and how he needed it. Because what God taught him, exactly, he said, now go show that principle to the widow of Zarephath. And he showed the same thing he learned. If he hadn't learned it, he couldn't show it. And then after he did that, God said, now go show it to the whole nation. And that's the Mount Carmel story. But it's the same truth. And so first we have to learn it in our life. And then God lets us share it with others. And so we're going to look at go hide yourself as the hidden life, and then go show yourself. The Lord wants us to be witnesses, not theorists. He doesn't want theories. We don't want to give people, here's my idea of this, here's my philosophy of this. He wants people who have experienced it. And if we haven't experienced it, we have no voice. We can't tell others about it. You realize this? You would think, wouldn't you, that the oldest, I kind of want to study a person's life, Elijah's life. I want to say, what's the first record of Elijah? I would go back and find the first time he's mentioned. And that's the earliest record we have. Do you realize this? The earliest record we have of Elijah is not in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's in James 5. That's the first record we have of him. He said, how come? When he appears in 1317, he's standing before King Ahab, and he's saying, no rain for 3.5 years. But James takes us before that. James tells us he prayed that there would be no rain for 3.5 years. James doesn't tell us he prayed. Jesus begins with him standing on his feet before King Ahab. But we don't see him kneeling on his knees before King Jesus. Only James takes us there. And so James brings us way back to the hidden life, the private life. And we need to study the private life. And then he says, go show yourself. I think it's tragic. I'm not going to judge anybody's heart, but I think a lot of Christian workers have no private life with the Lord. And they're trying to have a public life. They're trying to have a public ministry. And it can't happen. It can't happen. There's a third part of Elijah's life, and we'll study that very carefully. Verse, chapter 19, verse 11, go stand before the Lord. Remember how the record begins in 17:1? As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. And now God says, go stand before the Lord. Why, Elijah, I thought you were already standing before the Lord. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. What happened? He lost it. He slipped away. He left the first principle. He got out of the presence of the Lord. And we're going to study that full restoration. How God brings him back to the place where he's standing before the Lord. And so we'll study his hidden life. We'll study his public life. Chapter 17 is his hidden life. Chapter 18 is his public life. And then the rest of the record is his restoration. And we'll study it that way. One more thing and we'll close. 14:17, of course, is where Elijah's story begins. But here's the background. Listen as Dick reads from 1 Kings 16, verses 30 to 33. And with this we'll close. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal and the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's the background. Verse 33, he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings before him. When we study the story of Elijah, we are studying one of the lowest spots in Israel's history. Things are as dark as they have ever been. King Ahab is the worst king that has ever come on the scene. No king before him has provoked the Lord more. The situation is absolutely desperate. The need is tremendous. Usually when there's a desperate need and things are as bad as they've ever been and as terrible as ever, we're tempted to throw up our hands in despair and say, what are we going to do now? We might as well throw in the towel. It's over. It's hopeless. Unless in that terrible situation, God can find an Elijah. If God can lower an Elijah into that desperate situation, it can make a difference. Recently, I came across this wonderful comment. Psalm 119, 126. I use it for our country. It says, it's time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. You realize what that's saying? It's time for thee, the New American Standard says, it's time for thee, Lord, to act, for they have broken thy law. The fact that things get desperate is almost a prophecy of a miracle of the Lord. It's time for you to work because things are so bad. Now the desperate need doesn't contribute at all to the mighty word, but it forms the occasion for it. It gives the occasion for it. No need, no spiritual need anywhere on the earth by itself is hope. It's not defeat. Because in every case where there's a hopeless situation, God can raise up and Elijah. The effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. My translation says, accomplishes much. Things can be accomplished by prayer. The prayer of a righteous man. You won't get a more tragic scene. The prophet is raised up. All the other prophets are cowering in the cave. There's no voice for the Lord. Ahab is linked now to Jezebel. Baal worship has become the national religion. People have turned in a wholesale way away from the Lord. It was so desperate. And I'm suggesting, and this is, and now he's like us. He's got an answer like we have. And the spirit and power of Elijah, we can have it. So, well, my situation is not Ahab and Jezebel. That's just an illustration. Your desperate situation could be some family member. It can be some personal weakness. It can be broken health. It can be disunity in the family or in the neighborhood. It can be some desperate situation. It can be the financial problem. Whatever it is, suffering the consequences of our own stupidity and sin. Whatever the desperate situation is, God can lower an Elijah into that situation. And that's what he wants to do. And so, as we study this together, that's my heart. I want the Lord to show us that. The study of it, he's just like us. That we need a hidden life. And that there's a public life. And that when we mess up, there's restoration. And we can make a difference. We can make a difference. And God delights to find Elijah's and desperate situations and bring those two things together to call the total reversal of that desperate situation. So that's why we're studying this man, and may God help us. We'll leave it there. Comments and questions. I hope we really see the Lord. We got to look past Elijah to see him, but he's there. All right, let's pray again. Father, once again, thank you for your revelation. Lord, you've been so kind to give us the Bible, and then to give us the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Bible, to press to your heart and to know you. We pray as we study Elijah, who has a nature just like ours, that we might know what it means to have a hidden life with you, that we might know what it means to manifest Christ, and that we might know what it means to come back to first principle and to lay hold what it means to stand before the living God. And you work these things in our heart, and then we thank you for every desperate situation that you lower us into. And we pray that by your grace, we might make the difference. We ask in Jesus' name.